of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 John 3:23. 1 John 3:23. One of the great privileges, the indispensable privilege that those who are believers in Jesus Christ have, and those who have been taught correctly, is the ability at any time, under any circumstances, to reestablish the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is the immediate result of the exercise of 1 John 1:9. So any time in any place, you don't have to go through a rigmarole. You're not put on probation. You don't have to cough up any money. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to walk an aisle and all the other kind of nonsense that's out there with regard to getting yourself back in fellowship. It's an absolute. Spirituality is an absolute. You can't simultaneously be sinning and simultaneously being filled with the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. That's why use it as much as you need to. Keep yourself aware of this fact. Being in fellowship is essential to the function of the Christian life. And without it, we're stop dead in our tracks. We're not going anywhere. This is so important to the believer. This is how you maintain fellowship with God, produce divine good, have your prayers answered. Jesus taught this. Forgive us our sins. It's in the model prayer. It's all over the place in Scripture. And this is why we give you a few minutes to moments to check yourself, keep yourself in fellowship during our time together. It's very special that we have this time together in time and every factor that God has provided to make it possible for you and I to be in this local church at this time in history. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world and overcome the evil one. We thank you for the hope that we have within us and the opportunity once again to be exposed to the truth so we can live it in our lives as we depart from here. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, spiritual confidence. You develop this over time. This is the truth, and this is what we go by. Maintaining confidence before God. This is his commandment. This is singular. This is his commandment. Is present active indicative of keeps on being his commandment with the article and the Greek noun entole. His refers to God the Father. That we believe, aorist, active, and subjunctive, first person plural, that we believe in the name is onoma, and it refers to not just a name like whoever, it refers to all that that name incorporates, the character, identity, and all factors involved here with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. In the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So you have, this is his, the Father's commandment, that we believe in the name of his, the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, That's the first commandment. And love one another. That's also a present, like the verb to believe is aorist subjunctive. This is a present. He shifts to a present active subjunctive. Now he is that we believe in his name. These people are obviously already believers, and they've already done that. He's not calling them to believe. He says that we believe. And the reason it's subjunctive is because it depends on the volition of the individual whether or not they will believe. Now, these people to whom this was written initially, they had believed, obviously. They were believers. But the command to love one another, that we keep on loving, is a present subjunctive. Again, the subjunctive is, it depends on the volition of the individual with regard to truth and his attitude towards one another. The pronoun, allelon, one another. Just as he commanded us. And God's command, just as he commanded, is actually the aorist indicative of didomai, just as he gave us. But the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. Key to fellowship. Keeping his commandments means that you're in fellowship, demonstrating you're in fellowship. The one keeping his commandments abides, and again, meno, present indicative, that person is in fellowship, keeping commandments. If you're not keeping commandments, then obviously you get out of fellowship. And he in him. This is something else, or it's connected, obviously. And he in him, the one, he in him refers to Christ in us, which is doctrine in us. We established this in John 15 over and over and over. We know by this that he abides in us. All right? He abides in us. Meno is used again, but this time here it is used for doctrine in the soul. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's truth in the inner man. And the truth you have in you is who and what Christ is. We know, that's the present indicative, we keep on knowing by this that he abides in us, present indicative of meno. And how do we garner this information? By the Spirit whom he has given to us. The Holy Spirit is the articulator of the plan of God, or the revealer of divine viewpoint. He teaches us the truth about who and what Christ is, and who and what the plan is in general. One, the path to confidence. Starts or begins with compliance to the imperative to believe in Christ for salvation. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This commandment, this believing salvation is based on a commandment. The part of the gospel message is the fact that we're to believe. And this is a commandment, obviously. This is very basic. A person either obeys that commandment or they do not. They elect to believe or they elect not to believe. This is obviously the starting point of the Christian life. This is where it starts. Obeying a commandment. Actually, it's the easiest thing imaginable. It doesn't require anything but a volitional acquiescence to the message of salvation. This is the only way. This is what you need to do. So to believe in God's Son is a commandment for all mankind. And this is a bunch of scriptures that make this clear. The subject is Christ. He was in the world. And the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. This is corporate, general, cosmos, did not acknowledge Christ. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And then He explains this. Even in his prologue, even to those who believe in his name. And then he gets on to the new birth. 3:15. We're in John 3:15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. John 3:15 and 16, of course. For God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Anyone who believes will not perish. They have nothing to concern themselves with from that point forward, but have eternal life. 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the uniquely begotten Son of God. That basically, before salvation, we're under an indictment. And that indictment is lifted for the individual who believes. He is not judged. He has no concerns about anything negative in that regard in the afterlife. The path he was on, he is no longer on. He has eternal life by simply believing. And 36 of this chapter, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. You cannot make it any clearer than that. The greatest gift and blessing that you can receive because of what it delivers the individual from and what it brings the individual into. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, he changes the vocabulary to show again that it's an obedience factor. You obey a commandment. Who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And it's unleashed when the individual dies in unbelief, because the soul goes to hell. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death, that spiritual death, passed out of death into life, of course, eternal life. So there is this transition between the realm of spiritual death. Spiritual death, physical death, is merely the exit point for the individual from this life to the afterlife. Physical death, when it occurs for the non-believer, it closes the door. And they begin to experience the results of this indictment or this judgment or this condemnation that is over an individual out from the womb. And it is canceled when a person believes. So that's 5:24, 6:35. It's over and over again. That's why the Gospel of John has been called, because of the prominence of the word believe. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. This is spiritual bread. Once a person partakes of that, it's illustrated in our, which we'll do Sunday, communion service. It's illustrated there in that service. By eating the bread, for instance, you are symbolically saying, I am a believer and I have partaken of salvation or Christ. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Hunger and thirst are used here as symbolic. Physical bread, or physical food and drink, we have to repeat that over and over again, obviously. But this one, it's a once, and that's it. This is brought out beautifully by the woman at the well. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. The beholds part doesn't mean you have to physically see him. It is the comprehension of who and what Christ is, and believes in him will have eternal life. And then he adds, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the additional blessing, that the body in salvation, at salvation, is not saved. The soul is saved. But the body will follow when the time for resurrection takes place. That's 7:40. 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. There you go, once again. You don't have to do anything else. It's a one-shot operation. Hearing and responding. 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is obviously not literal water. This is a reference to the principle of eternal life. Water is essential to human life. Without it, we'd all perish. That was 7:38. 11:25 and 26. When witnessing to people, these are the kind of verses you could give them. This is all you have to do. Some people have been saved just as a result of reading the Gospel of John. It became pretty obvious to them. Jesus said to her, this is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him will live even if he dies. Go right on living. In the positive sense. And verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she responded to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So Martha, this is her confession that she is a believer. That's all it took for her to acknowledge, for her in her lifetime, that Jesus was the coming Christ, Messiah, for which the majority of the Jews did not believe. Acts 10:43. So this is where confidence starts for you as a believer. I know what the Bible says. I'm a believer. I believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's all I need for salvation. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now that's looking at it from another standpoint, that their past is cleaned up before God, whatever people think of them. They are forgiven of all of their past sins up to that point when they believe. I put that one in there. And of course, the one I often mention for people. It's funny, you know, if this basic thing had been presented to me in my early Christian experience in that church in St. Louis, it would have cleared up things for me. They muddled it. If I give volitional acquiescence to a thing, I believe a thing, then I'm exercising faith. I believe what the guy said. Now, whether he said the truth or not, that's another matter. People believe, all people have exercised some kind of faith. They believe in things that they can't, quote, prove. So faith is basic to human function. It isn't that God gives you faith. You have volition, and a person chooses to exercise that faith or not. 16:31. After being asked, this is another one of those great. Talk about the tables being turned on a warden of a prison, where Paul and his companion Silas had been beaten, thrown into prison for simply preaching the gospel in that city. And God sprung him out of that prison with an earthquake. And the warden felt that he was going to lose all these prisoners. He'd be in deep trouble. And Paul gets to him in the last possible moment. This guy is going to take his life. He is that close to killing himself, rather than face the retribution of the Roman government for allowing all these prisoners to escape, which none of them escaped, apparently. They were all transfixed as a result of this earthquake that loosened all this, where they could have technically ran every direction, but they didn't. And Paul knew it was the hand of God. You have earthquakes, but this one was special. He erroneously supposed that all the prisoners had escaped, in verse 27. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The tables are turned. Paul's now in charge, as it were. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that is a straightforward question that deserves a straightforward answer. No hemming around. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Well, how would he know his household was going to be saved? It's like a function of a prophet here. He had this insight. So that's pretty clear. Romans 1:16. Paul preached the gospel up against the environment of the Roman world with all of its arrogance and false religion. And Paul is preaching to the Romans and to others of Gentile extraction that there is this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified by the Romans, but whom God raised from the dead. And so he was not ashamed to proclaim that message, as some are. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Two completely opposite cultures. 4:5, where Paul has to argue in this letter as a part of a polemic against the works mentality that he was a part of in apostate Judaism, and their view that salvation was through the law and the works of the law, being good, keeping the law, a religious system that has morality and ritual and all of it involved, circumcision all up the ladder, all of it, to be a good Jew and you'll go to heaven. So the law was, by them, abused. And they thought they were great defenders of it because they defended the externalities. But they missed the point. A million miles. They were no better off than a bunch of pagans running around out here advocating whatever they were advocating. So in 4:5, now here's the Paul's argument is, okay, you want to work for salvation? You want to earn it? Here's what you got to do. You have to produce plus R. You have to be as good as God. No, you can't have one sin or one little thing against you. You have got to be 100% perfect 100% of the time. Nobody can do that. Then God would give you eternal life, perhaps. But he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, that's works for salvation, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So you give God faith in Jesus Christ, and you get the very righteousness that the dummies are all out trying to work for, earning salvation by a merit system. Salvation is not based on a merit system. It could not possibly be, because humans all sin, all fail. So that's a big argument in and then chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They're trying to gain righteousness by keeping the Mosaic law. But Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. We don't have to try to climb that mountain. That's why when Moses went up to the mountain to get the law, they put a barrier all the way around the mountain and put guards out there and said, any person that traverses this barrier, or animal, matter of fact, that goes beyond this barrier, you kill them on sight. So that's pretty harsh, but it's designed to illustrate the fact for all the dummies who try to be saved by salvation, they wind up in hell. In other words, that was to play act that on that mountain. Moses was a type of Christ, so he could go on up there. And it even said, you can't, don't get cute here. You can't even sneak over there and reach around the barrier and touch it. If they catch you, you're dead. On sight. The Jews never got that message from that, did they? So, in their apostasy, by the time of Jesus' day, the majority of them are trying and being taught to be saved by the law. The law points us to Christ. It points us to our need. The Ten Commandments, we've all broken them. If you break one, it's like a fine piece of crystal. If you crack it, you throw the whole thing in the trash. You know, say, well, there's just a little hairline crack here. The whole thing's compromised. It's no good anymore. So this is the good news for all of us. All you have to do to have eternal life is to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe in His name. All you got to say in your souls, I believe. And that's how we all got started, and we fulfilled a commandment. And we got off of the greatest jeopardy any one of these people out here are in. We sidestepped that. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, we spent hundreds of hours in Romans back in the day. And Galatians. They've got a lot in common. And other places in Paul's writings establish these things, but not as rigorously as you would find in Romans. It's almost like he just pounds away at this. Remember, he was a fellow who was trying to be saved by pulling up his bootstraps, and he's going to earn it and all the rest of it. That's how he thought as a Jew. When he came to Christ, he realized that was all futile, all impossible, because there's not a man that doesn't sin. We're also born with the sin nature. So everything's against these dummies that are trying to be saved by works. No works are involved in the salvation adjustment. Christ did the work, you believe in Him, you get eternal life. And you will reap the benefits of that if you don't do anything else as a believer, positively. But we would advise you to get smart and follow up on this and exploit the things that God has for believers in time. So, and back to our book, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God, has made him a liar. See, that's where I've given you in the past. The person who refuses to believe, the initial act of faith to become a believer, get saved. The one who does not believe, he's calling, because the Holy Spirit's revealing this, however, through gospel presentation. The one who refuses to believe that is calling God a liar. Now, also in John, it's interesting that one of the things I've liked about this is that all who have refused or refuse to believe in the they hate not just a guy like Cain, but they all hate. Negative volition is hate. Rejection of doctrine on the part of a believer is hate. A form of a type of murder. They hated Jesus and those who reject the gospel in time, they're God haters. All of them. I don't care what their religion is. They can talk God all they want to. They do not accept this message. They are involved in antagonism. What else could it be? Hate. Negative volition is hate. It's pretty clear to me the way this has been presented here in John. It's a very interesting way to present the whole thing. The negative person, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, resents the truth, so it's hate. It's a sin. I don't like that doctrine. That's hate. Antagonism to it. You want to be free from that. Next, comes the imperative to love one another. It follows on the heels of this. The first act of righteousness and the first act of love on the part of an individual is when that person is born again, saved. Because they are agreeing in their soul with that message. And what they need to do, acting upon it, is, like the Philippian warden, to believe. To believe is Because now you agree with it. That's love, and it's an act of righteousness. If nothing else follows in the life of the individual that constitutes love and righteousness, because doing God's will is to execute righteousness. Whenever it was in your past, my past, when we first believed in Jesus Christ, we executed righteousness. We did this commandment, and we, in our mind, loved the Lord, loved God, and broke from our previous attitude. Now, some of you are young. You know, I don't remember having antagonism towards it. You were real young, and you know that's kind of lost back there. But and by agreeing with the gospel, you also loved, by extrapolation, all those who did the same as you did, whether you know them or not. You manifested love for Christ, and you expressed, and therefore you were in agreement with all who had believed before you and all the rest. So you demonstrated love for your fellow believer. We're in this. We got this down. This is what it takes. Now, the very important imperative to love one another requires that you are in fellowship and that you have the right mental attitude and right actions towards other believers while you are in fellowship. So we have a command to love the brethren, to love fellow believers. We don't have to agree with everything, but when a believer is in fellowship with the right attitude, they love one another. It's that simple. If you're involved in some bad attitude towards others, that's your problem. That's not love. Love is, and all the things we've seen, it's patient. It's kind. It does not regard, I'm so much better than that person. You may be. But this is, in a community of a local church, this is a fellow, presumably, growing believer. They got their warts, they've got whatever, but they're a growing believer. Bible doctrine helps to make you smart about this stuff. So you aren't just writing people off or judging is the wrong kind of judging. Not having all the facts and going off on something. It's not appropriate. John 13:34. When he says, a new commandment I give to you, it isn't that under the law you could hate people and run around and act up. No. It's just in a new dispensation and category. A new commandment I give to you, he's just talking to his disciples, that you love one another. Here's a group of men, different personalities. So-and-so doesn't have to be your best friend. But they're in a common cause, and they were to love one another. Not, you know, have little cliques, things like that undermine that. We're part of a team. The Lord chose us. He must know what he's doing. He picked this person, that person from a variety of backgrounds. He didn't just pick the ones that were upstanding citizens. He did some of them. They were from a diverse background. He cut through all the social mores of the Jews. He picked a tax collector. They were known to live high and in the fast lane. They were outcasts, more or less. And they basically, we're going to do what we're going to do. We'll party, we'll run around. Romans are paying us and we're collecting taxes from the Jews. So he picked a tax collector because he knew his soul. His name's Matthew, and he wrote the first book of the New Testament. You are to love one another.
even as I have loved you. What's that mean? That means he hung in there with them. Instead of becoming exasperated with them, get out of here. Because they could be problematic. He had to call them names too. You know, slow to believe. Various things. He had to even call Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. He isn't Satan, but he's doing Satan what Satan exactly would Satan would want Christ to do. Don't go to the cross. So here's he's met, but see, I have loved you, I've hung in there with you through all of this, patient. Rebuking where he needed to. Encouraging, doing what he has to do. That you also love one another. Even as I have loved you. That you love one another. All right. And you know, he adds this. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. If we're fighting around with each other in turmoil and conflict, but if we are a body that cares about our fellow believer, you don't have to know anybody personally. I've given you little clues. Do whatever. Do not be a discouragement to other believers. Encourage them by word and action, which I think a lot of believers around here have. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's within the community of positive volition. I know as a pastor, you know, I'm pulling for everybody. I mean, I can only do so much, teach. And you know, try to be an encouragement wherever I can. 15:12. This is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Love is the preeminent Christian virtue, without which nothing works. This I command you, that you love one another, also in 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Sincerity. No fake stuff. Fake love, that's no good. 1 John 3:11, as noted, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Like I've said before, everybody has loved at least once. And 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If God loved us and provided for us salvation, then we ought to have the right attitude towards other members of the royal family. No, we don't have to agree with everything they do and everything they say. We have to grace them out as God graces us out. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So this manifests itself in a lot of ways. Forgiveness. Second John 1:5. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. All right. So the first and most important commandment for all who claim to be Christians is to believe in Christ for salvation. That's the lead commandment. That gets us in the plan of God, gets us off of the proverbial hot seat, puts us in a really good place for eternity. It is first in sequence and first in importance. Jesus Christ is the sole object of salvation, Acts 4:12, as announced there. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Christ, only He died for us so we could have forgiveness and eternal life and all the rest. The second commandment in importance is to love one another. If you're ranking commandments, this is comparable to the law. The law of Moses was summed up in two great commandments: love for God, responsibility towards God, and fellow man, your neighbor. To effectively align ourselves with this commandment, we must, A, consistently use 1 John 1:9, getting our mental attitude straightened out, learn how to apply towards one another under a variety of circumstances via the function of GAP. It involves both mental attitude and overt actions, as the situation calls for it. For the one who keeps his commandments, two things are maintained. Fellowship, as per abides in him. Two, keeping the faith as per he in him. How we know this, John says, is by the Spirit whom he, Christ, has given us. The Holy Spirit makes things clear. He made the gospel clear under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he makes Bible doctrine clear to those who receive it. And that from then, you can begin to figure out all the different commandments in the Bible for the directive will of God over your life. You can't learn them overnight, but you begin to learn them and figure them out. These are the royal imperatives that will enhance you as a believer in time and eternity. At a high level of compliance, our confidence soars. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.